Get those Bibles open to the 24th Psalm this morning. Before we get into the text itself, I do want to take a few moments to be able to give a good background to our text this morning. Most scholars would agree that the occasion for the writing of this particular psalm would be around the time that David takes the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant represents God's literal presence among his people. It was overlaid, this wooden box that was overlaid with pure gold. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, we see a description of the contents of that box. And so, reading in Hebrews 9, beginning in verse number 1, it says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there were a lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. And this is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the holy of holies." And then in verse number 4, it says, "Having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tablets of the covenant." Oh, this is a beautiful picture full of symbolism that's happening here, because the Ark of the Covenant, especially the mercy seat or the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, represented the very presence of God. Then when you look inside of the covenant, there we begin to see three things are identified here. The golden jar holding the manna. So here we see the provision of God. Then we see Aaron's rod, which budded. And so we see the power of God. And then ultimately, and have the tablets of the covenant. We have the precepts of God. So the very presence of God was represented by the ark itself. And then the contents within represented the provision, the power, and the precepts of our God. The Ark of the Covenant was covered with this golden lid on which sat the mercy seat, is what it was referred to. And from the mercy seat, the Lord promised to meet his people and to speak with them. It was from the mercy seat that the Lord accepted the sacrifice that was offered as an atonement for sin. And so there's a little bit of a picture of what's happening here, because in 1 Samuel chapter 6, we see David brings the ark into Jerusalem. But in order to appreciate that, you got to understand, well, where did the ark go? Why was he bringing it back? And so a great reading for you today would be spend time reading through 1 Samuel chapter 4, 5, and 6, because in chapter 4, you'll see that the Israelites are in war and battle against the Philistines, and they're defeated at the beginning of chapter 4, and they're greatly discouraged. 4,000 soldiers die in battle. They begin to say, well, what happened? Why didn't we win? And they came up with a plan, and their plan was, hey, let's take the Ark of the Covenant with us into battle. Therefore, God's very presence will be with us when we go to war. And so they relocated the Ark of the Covenant, and as it entered into the Israelites' camp, the people saw it, and they shouted with joy. And in 1 Samuel chapter 5, it says the shout for joy was so loud that it literally caused the earth to shake. The Philistines were terrified, but motivated. So much so, I'm going to make up my own words today. Sorry. So much so that they rallied together and defeated the Israelites again. This time, 30,000 soldiers lost their lives. And in that battle, they seized the Ark of the Covenant. And they took it themselves. And then they took and they located it in a pagan temple, the temple of Dagon. And once they did that, that didn't work in their favor because immediately God sent a plague upon the people. The plague of tumors. And in response to that, ultimately, they're like, take it back. Give it back. We don't want this around us anymore. And so this is the background to what's happening here in Psalm 24. The psalm appears to be a song that was sung in a back and forth type of manner, going back and forth dialogue from the chorus of people and a leader. And so the people, or the Levitical chorus, opens with verses 1 and 2. And what follows is an exchange of questions and answers. Questions by a leader and answers from the people. According to church tradition, they would sing this particular psalm in Herod's temple on Sunday. In fact, many people connect this psalm with the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem on the day in which we refer to as Palm Sunday. So in this psalm, it can be divided into three sections, and that's how we'll look at it this morning. So if you want to draw a line to separate these sections in your Bible, I would encourage you to do so. The first section is verse 1 and 2. In verse 1 and 2, we see God's goodness in His creation. God's goodness in His creation. The second section is in verses 3 through 6. There we see God's grace and redemption. God's grace and redemption. And then the final section, verses 7 through 10, we find God's glory and conquest. So we're going to look at the goodness of God, the grace of God, and the glory of God this morning. So let's begin in verse 1. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Verse 1 reflects Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So all of creation has its origin in God. Therefore, all of creation belongs to God. So David began this psalm with a simple statement of fact. The earth belongs to the Lord, which means it does not belong to us. While each of us may occupy a space in this world, and some of us are fortunate enough to possess property within this world, we cannot truly claim that it is ours, that it belongs to us. We are merely tenants in this world. We are not owners. God owns it. God owns it and He lends it to us. We are merely stewards or managers of our Lord's property. Why? Because this is His world. It doesn't belong to us. So not only does God hold the title to the earth, He actually holds the titles to everything within the earth. It says the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And I think it's important for us to grasp the sobering truth of this verse. So we tend to think that our possessions belong to us. After all, we make it, or we work for it, or we buy it. But Scripture teaches us that what we have doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Him. All of the possessions in this world belong to God. Additionally, all the people of the world belong to Him. And so to an extent, we have a measure of control over our lives, which is to say, it is true that our decisions largely determine our destinies. And so we make choices every single day. Some of those choices are minor choices, and some of those are extremely significant. But may we never forget No matter how self-sufficient we may think that we are, every one of us will stand before God in judgment. We will all be held accountable for the decisions that we make in this world and how we have handled the blessings that God has entrusted into our care. And so in verse number 2, we see why the world belongs to God. Verse 1 says everything belongs to Him. Verse 2 tells us why. And it says, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So by what right does God have to claim title to the earth and everything that's in it? Simply stated, because He made it. It all comes from Him. We are His creation, and as His creation, we can create absolutely nothing. We can only invent things from which God has already created. All of our material resources begin with something that has already been created by our God. So everything belongs exclusively unto Him. So not only that, God is the one that gave us the knowledge or the ability to put certain elements of His creation in order to form something unique to serve a particular purpose. And so He owns everything. And I want you to consider the great application of this truth in connection to the context of this particular psalm. And the context is in entering into the presence of God. That's the major context of this psalm. Entering into the presence of the Lord. And so far, so we need to understand that we were created for God. We were created for His pleasure and for the purpose of worshiping Him. Scripture tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 16, says, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Everything. And so we must first realize that we were created for God. And then secondly, we must understand that we have absolutely nothing unique to offer unto God. Consider that in most cultures, even today, it is customary to take dignitaries, kings, rulers, and upon meeting them, to present unto them a gift, to give them something. But the reality is, in connection to approaching God, when we approach God, there is absolutely nothing that we can give Him that's not already His. There's nothing unique that we have to offer. There's nothing that we can give unto Him in order to gain His favor. There's nothing that we can give Him in order to claim His attention. There's nothing that we can give to Him that merits His kindness. No, because we are absolutely bankrupt. We are completely destitute in every way. We are broken people in great need. And yet, the grace of God grants us the privilege of entering into His presence. Think about that. The God who created everything wants fellowship with us. Scripture records that at the very beginning of time, God would walk in the garden with Adam and Eve, and He would walk there in communion with them. And this is the same God that seeks fellowship with us today. And so for this reason, we should seek to enter into his fellowship so that we might enjoy that communion with the Father. And so the big question that this ought to produce from us is, well, who can do that? Who may enter into the presence of God? Thankfully, we see the answer. Picking up in verse number 3, we find the answer to that question as we look at God's grace and redemption. Verse 3 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? And the answer to the question is found in verse number 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. And so the first qualification that we see here is the one that has hands that are clean and a heart that is pure. So clean hands represents our conduct, our behavior, our actions, what other people see. Having a pure heart speaks of having the right motives, having the proper attitude, as well as having the right kind of will to surrender unto God. So it is an external demonstration of an internal reality. Right? You have to have both. Okay? It's not enough to be outwardly clean and inwardly impure. That doesn't work. Jesus speaks out against that type of hypocrisy. In Matthew chapter 23, verse number 28, he says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In other words, you're going through the proper action. You demonstrate what might appear to be good to others, but inwardly, there's no heart transformation. Inwardly, there's no desire, no submission to the King of Kings. And so because of that, it's hypocrisy. So who can enter into the presence of God? Well, first and foremost, those that have the clean hands and a pure heart. Additionally, it says that you must also not worship false idols. That's what David meant when he said, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. The falsehood that he's referring to is that which is empty, that which is worthless. Only those who worship the true God are permitted into the presence of God. And then he gives a third qualification, and that is that we must practice integrity in all that we do and all that we say. It says, and has not sworn deceitfully. Not only must our motives and our attitudes be genuine, but our words and our deeds must be authentic as well. And how this world needs to see authentic believers living out their faith as a public demonstration of the life transformation that the Spirit of God has to offer. The church, its members, need to embrace God's call on our lives to live a life that is distinct from this world. Instead of trying to look like them, to appeal to them, we need to be separate from them, realizing that our citizenship is not in this world. If you belong to God because faith in Jesus, then your citizenship is in heaven. This is alien territory. This is not our home. Stop settling in and pretending like it is our home. We're just passing through. Our focus is on is on heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're representatives of heaven in this world. And the world needs to see believers living differently and distinctly from them so that they might be interested, attracted to the change that's in them. giving us an opportunity to naturally share the gospel with them. The world doesn't need us acting like them, looking like them, talking like them. If they see no difference between us and them, then there's nothing in us to attract to them. Why change? The church needs leaders that would walk in purity in speech and in action. Even as congregations are gathering today, there are churches that gather today with a change in their pastoral leadership because their pastors have admitted to some grave sin, or others not admitting to anything but being caught in something, and how the churches need those men that would stand behind the pulpit in purity of speech and of action, that we would honor the great responsibility that God has entrusted into us to rightfully handle the Word of God and faithfully declare its truth unto the people, seeking to encourage each and every one of us to walk in faithful obedience unto it. I'm just reading another pastor who's gone down an awful trail of sin and deception. And my wife and I were talking about it last night, and I was just shaking my head. She's like, "What?" I'm like, "How do they even have the time for that? I don't understand it." And yet the watching world will take note of that, and it'll just give them another excuse as to why they're not interested in church or interested in hearing about God. That's their choice, and they'll be held accountable for that. But we as God's children will also be held accountable for the life that we live. May we be found faithful. May we be children with clean hands and a pure heart, not worshiping idols, people of integrity. So not only must our motives and attitudes be genuine, but our words and our deeds must be pure as well. And then in verses 5 through 6, we see the affirmation that those who seek after God, well, those people, they'll be rewarded. Look at verse number 5. "He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob." So the reward, let me be clear, the reward is the gift of salvation expressed as the righteousness of God. And the reality is that nobody in this world is able to meet the perfect standards of God. None of us. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That word "all" means all of us. None of us are perfect in our own. So the only way that we can enter into the presence of a holy and righteous God is through the merits of his Son, Jesus Christ. Which means that we must repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in his Son. Only Jesus is qualified to enter into the presence of his Father. And he has gone before his Father right now to represent his people. And there he intercedes for God's children before the throne of God's grace. It's now possible, through the work of Christ at Calvary, it is now possible for us to have access and an audience with God. But it's only possible through faith in his Son. The only way that we can receive God's blessing of salvation is through the blood of Jesus. And the only way that we can receive God's righteousness is through the righteousness of his Son. So only those who come to God through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus can enter into a relationship with him and one day ultimately experience the presence and the fellowship of God. But it's only through Jesus. So the righteousness of God is a gift. given to those who repent and believe in the Son. That righteousness is a gift. It is not something that can be bought. It's not something that can be worked for or earned on our behalf. Ephesians chapter 2 says it clearly. It says that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The gift of God. The righteousness of Christ credited to those who believe in Him. Which means we put our faith in Jesus, He takes our condemnation away from us, and He gifts us with His righteousness, so that it is through the righteousness of His Son that we can have an audience with the Father. Let's wrap it up. Wrap it up in this last section. We see God's glory in His conquest. Psalm 24 now reaches its climax. And what we see in the conclusion is this dual exhortation and explanation. The exhortation is first stated in verse number 7. Then it is almost nearly identically repeated in verse number 9. So verse 7 and verse 9, we see the exhortation. And then each exhortation is followed by an explanation. The explanation is expressed in the form of a question and an answer. It's first found in verse number 8, and then we see it again in verse number 10. Let's just read through that real quick. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. He says, lift up your heads. The Lord is a glorious King who is coming in. And only pure worshipers can enjoy His presence. And so what does that mean for us today? It means that we need to open our lives to the King of glory. We need to welcome Him in. Which means the way we open our lives and welcome Him in is that we submit and surrender our lives unto Jesus. And Jesus, oh, Jesus offers everything He is unto each and every one that belongs unto Him. The Good Shepherd offers us His love, His presence, His power, His comfort, His guidance, His provision. He offers us the forgiveness of our sin, eternal life. In our God's glorious presence is ours if we will submit and surrender our lives unto the Son. And so He offers His righteousness. But be warned, the Good Shepherd will not invade your life. The Good Shepherd will not intrude or force His way into your heart. No, you have to surrender your life unto Him. You have to surrender your heart, your will, your everything unto Him. And if you will, all the blessings that are contained in this psalm, and even when we look through Psalm 23, all those blessings will be yours. So my encouragement today is that each and every one of us would heed the call to lift up our heads and to open our lives unto Him. Knowing that if you do, He'll come in. He'll lead you in the path of righteousness. He'll walk beside you to the valley of the shadow of death. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He'll never neglect you. He'll always provide exactly what you need, that you might walk in faithful obedience unto him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation, the righteousness of Christ. God, I thank you for the privilege to open your word today. And Father, I pray that we'll find great encouragement through it. And in this moment, in this time of reflection and response, may your spirit move among us, guiding us in decisions and commitments that we need to make in this moment, at this place, and at this particular time. May we not worry about what's happening around us, but may we be focused on what needs to happen within us so that we might leave here in a proper relationship with you. Father, we entrust this time unto you. And as we celebrate Father's Day, may we ultimately honor the greatest Father there is. May we honor you by living a life of faithful obedience to your will and to your word. May this time bring honor and glory unto you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.